If you would now, turn for our Old Testament reading to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And we'll rise, if you would rise for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 16. Hear the Word of God. A Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen and amen. Thus far this reading of God's Holy Word. May he bless it to us. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come now to your word and ask that you would open it to us. Bless it, O Lord, to our understanding, to our spiritual benefit, to our growth in grace. O Lord, we ask that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Since the days of the early church, Christians have celebrated the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath. So the Sabbath beforehand, the Jews had always celebrated the Sabbath, as is properly, on the last day of the week. On the seventh day, we just read in the Ten Commandments earlier in the service that God rested on the seventh day. He blessed it, and so that was his rest from the creation. So from the beginning of the world, from the creation until the death of Christ, then the Sabbath day was properly Saturday. It was the last day of the week. But Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And so from the resurrection of Christ to the end of the world, as it says in our standards, it is the Christian Sabbath, the first day of the week. It's the day that we rejoice over the resurrection of Jesus. There's a long history of the church celebrating, especially Easter, the first day of the week during the Passover, because it was during the Passover that Jesus had instituted the Last Supper. And it was during the Passover then that he died and was raised from the dead. And if you're online at all or have interacted with people on Easter, there are a lot of videos and articles written about Easter being a pagan holiday that the Christians sort of co-opted and we Christianized it. It's all debunked myths, and the Easter has never been a holiday given to Ishtar or Oster or any of these goddesses that we hear about today. I just saw some online this past week. There's always a new group of group of people trying to press this, that Christians have just sort of colonized pagan worship and made it our own. And that's simply not the case. Easter, even though it sounds a little bit like Ishtar, is an English word, and it's in other languages. It's not called that. It's a day that Christians have always celebrated as a special day because of the resurrection of Christ. We celebrate every first day of the week as a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. Why? Because that is our hope. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus isn't raised. If Jesus isn't raised, we're hopeless. There is no hope for us. We're just believing all of these things and teaching all of these things, and it goes no further than your death. But Christ has been raised from the dead. And so we have hope in him. So our entire confidence is in Christ being raised from the dead, the God-man, God the Son, coming and into, he becomes man at the incarnation. He lives the perfect life. And then he dies a sacrificial, voluntary death, and then is raised again. And so he defeated death for us. So for the Christian, for those who are united to Christ by faith, we have hope of resurrection. Not just a life of the soul, but of the entire person, the body as well. Eternal life in Christ because of him. I wanted to come to Psalm 16. It's perhaps one that's sometimes overlooked. We often go when we're thinking about the resurrection, go to those passages, precious passages in the Gospels that speak of and tell the story about the empty tomb, when the women went to the tomb and to bring spices on the first day of the week, and the tomb is empty and the angel is sitting there having rolled away the stone, and the soldiers have fled, they're all gone, and the confusion and then the joy as they come to understand, as Jesus tells them that he is risen. The angels tell them, he's not here. He's risen. Why do you look for the living among the dead? But this morning I wanted to come to Psalm 16. This is the great prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. Here we see David, he's the author of this psalm, and his looking ahead to Christ. First, our first heading here, the psalmist's confidence in God's resurrection promise. David is the author of this psalm, and so it's easy to just look at this, and this is something that even many of the commentators fall into, is, well, this is just a prayer of David. This is something that David was looking at. He was calling out to God, and you see there in the first verse, he's calling out, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. So, in other words, this is a prayer for help. And you see there, as he brings up at the end of the psalm, that he's worried about death. He's thinking about the grave. He's thinking about being abandoned to the grave. Sheol is a word for grave. And I think in the King James it's translated hell, but that word can just mean in the realm of the dead. That it can mean just the grave. And so he's thinking about this, so perhaps it's speculated. Perhaps this is a time when David is being persecuted to death. Perhaps he's sick, or perhaps something that has him worried about death, thinking about death. And he's looking to God for help. But he then quickly changes his tone. So he asks God for help, and then he quickly changes his tone to a prayer of confidence in God's salvation. confidence in his God. And it's so much so that we have to keep reminding ourselves that this is a psalm for help. He's asking for help here. And you see there, he pleads for preservation in verse 1. And then you have a statement of faith in verses 2 and 3. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. You have that statement of faith. And then a statement of separation from the godless. You're my God. There is no other. And he's confident in the Lord his God. He won't go after the ungodly who are going and doing improper worship, improper sacrifices. And then he speaks of his inheritance. And he says in verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion of my cup. You hold my law. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. Their God that saves him, the God that he's looking to, is one who has given him everything that he has. And he looks to God as his greatest inheritance. There the lines have fallen to me. It's the reference back to the Promised Land. When they laid out the Promised Land, each family and each tribe was given a piece of land in the Promised Land. You think about in the book of Ruth, where there's question about the property. Who's going to have the property? How will the family name and the family inheritance be maintained? How can our place in the Promised Land be maintained? And so you would have various property lines in there. And so each family having their inheritance in the Promised Land, and surely what God has given to me is good. And so he uses that imagery in order to say, what I have in the Lord is good. God has given me good things. And then he goes in verses 9 through 11 to the source of his confidence, the grounds of his confidence. My heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. Now, we could see this as a prayer of confidence for help, and just as a prayer of David. And it would be very useful and profitable for us to meditate on it in that way. There's one problem here, though, with his confidence, with the way that he expresses his confidence in what God is going to do, how God is going to save him. So he asks for help, and then his grounds for confidence are down here later in verses 9 through 11. He says in verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. See decay, bodily decay. So the body goes into the grave and it decays, it rots. David died. David's body saw decay. In fact, hundreds of years later, the apostles could point and say, there's David's grave. If you were to go into that tomb, you would see David's bones. So David cannot really truthfully make this statement, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Let's go over to Acts and just look back at the few of the verses that we looked at earlier. Acts chapter 2. And Peter brings, so remember where we're at when we turn to Acts. This is Acts chapter 1 is the ascension of Christ into glory. And this is, of course, Acts is the book 2 of Luke's writing. So Luke, first book, at the very end of Luke, after the resurrection, Jesus speaks on the road to Emmaus and tells them all that the prophets and the Psalms said concerning him. So Jesus taught them what the Old Testament meant, what the prophecies about himself. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has been poured out, and Peter is preaching under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so this is a man who is taught by Jesus, who has Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament, and he is speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Day of Pentecost, Jesus had specifically trained him to be a witness. He had seen Jesus, the raised Christ. All right, so Acts chapter 2, and then you see in verse 22, he's begins to speak about Jesus, and verse 23 says that talks about the crucifixion. He says God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death in verse 24, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And here's his proof. For David says concerning him, and now he begins to tell, read a quote from Psalm 16, verses 8 through almost all the way through 11. And you see there, David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Same idea as just the Greek version of Sheol. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. And then he goes in verse 29 and says, David is dead. He's buried, his tomb is with us right down the street. He's in Jerusalem. Being therefore a prophet, verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. You see what Peter does here. He says, this Jesus, he is the Christ prophesied in the Old Testament. He had to die and be raised from the dead because the psalmist, speaking as a prophet, speaks directly about Jesus. So it's improper for us to take this as though it is just David speaking. We have clearly set forth for us, Psalm 16 is a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. Paul also, later in Acts chapter 13, Paul is preaching, is beginning of his ministry in Acts 13, verse 32. He begins bringing good news, so he's bringing the gospel to them, and this is, he's preaching in a synagogue. It says, in verse 33, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, here's Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And then he also goes on to talk about David having died, David having his body, having seen corruption, having decayed. And so this can't possibly be about David. It's about David's greater son. William Plummer, a Virginia preacher, said of Acts chapter 2, Peter's aim on the day of Pentecost was to prove that the passage quoted by him had no application whatever to David. David isn't talking about himself not seeing corruption. And that's been an interpretation. Well, maybe David is saying, you've saved me from an early death. I didn't see corruption today, knowing that tomorrow he would. But no, his confidence, as he asks God for salvation, his confidence is in the one who will not see corruption. In other words, David here is looking ahead to the resurrection of Christ. That's where his confidence is. That's where his comfort is. He's looking ahead to Christ. I think often we give much too little credit to the Old Testament saints, specifically the Old Testament prophets, and what they understood about Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets were given eyes to see, to look ahead to the Christ. They understood that God was sending this one, whether it was Moses speaking of the prophet like me that would be sent in the future, listen to him, or anyone who doesn't listen to the prophet like Moses will be cut off from his people, or David. This really gives us insight into 2 Samuel 7, where we have the Davidic covenant, God promising a king, David's line. What did Peter say? David was looking for that promise to be fulfilled, not just in the succession of kings coming from him, but he was specifically looking for that promise to be fulfilled in the resurrected Christ. The Old Testament was looking ahead to Christ. Yes, looking ahead to his resurrection. So let's think about Christ's fulfillment of the resurrection promise. Christ's fulfillment of the resurrection promise. So David was confident in that covenant promise that God had given. But he's looking ahead. And so then we come to this psalm. And then when we realize that it's about Jesus, David writing it, praying it, looking ahead to Jesus, and then looking at it from the perspective of Christ, it sort of blossoms with meaning. And I think that there is more meaning of this psalm when it is taken in the context of Jesus's ministry. Jesus himself, and so many of the psalms are like this, where it has application to the people and to the Old Testament saints. It has application to us today, but it's more true. There's of Christ. It is has greater meaning in Christ. For example, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? David could pray that. But not in its fullness. He could speak of, they pierced my hands and my feet, I can see all my bones, in a certain sense, sort of poetically, almost hyperbolically, could say that. Jesus could say it literally. Jesus could pray that. My God, why have you forsaken me? In a way that David never could. And there are a number of psalms like this. But then when we see Jesus, when he came, God the Son, come in the flesh, in the days of his flesh, as the author of Hebrews says, there was that cry for help, wasn't there? He did cry out. Even think of the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus' cries to the Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. But then his obedience and the love for the Father, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the language here is it can be a little difficult for us. And we say, well, I thought he was already obedient. And Hebrews is clear, Jesus was sinless. But here, the only thing I want you to pay attention to here is Jesus crying out, Jesus asking for help and being heard. Now we might say, well, it says here that he was saved from death, to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. But Jesus died. But the application is of Jesus being saved through death, and not just from death. His body wasn't abandoned to Sheol. He wasn't left in the grave. He was heard and he was raised from the dead. He was rescued from death. Why? And what does Hebrews say? That he might become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. For the salvation of his people, he went to the grave. He was delivered through death. Even in the rest of the psalm, and you can think about it, and I don't want to be too dogmatic, since we don't have the New Testament confirmation of this, but think of verses in Psalm 16, for example, verse 3. For the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David would have prayed this as one who identified as one as part of that covenant people. He was a part of that community. Jesus delighted in the holy ones as the one who is purchasing them for himself through his blood. Through his death, he bought them. He made them holy. And he is delighted in them. He is the one who then calls them, the church, his bride. He gives himself sacrificially for his bride, the church. His delight was to do the Father's will. As Hebrews says, I've come to do your will, O God. The inheritance of Jesus even was the saints themselves, wasn't it? His kingdom, the everlasting kingdom that he rules, that's populated by the people whom he has purchased for himself. And Jesus there, yes, at Gethsemane, crying out for help, crying out to the Father. But even then, his confidence fully set in God, knowing that he would be saved from death in the resurrection. He took this as, he took the Old Testament scriptures and he took this passage as the promise, as the confidence that he would be raised from the dead. And we could look at a number of his of the times that he talks specifically about going to Jerusalem. But listen to this from Luke chapter 18. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. So he said, everything that's written about me in the Old Testament, it's going to come true. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And here, perhaps you're thinking of Isaiah 53 and other passages that speak to the mistreatment. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. So Jesus was taking the Old Testament and saying, this is what it says will happen. So we must we have to pay attention. They were not misreading it. They weren't just taking scriptures that sort of sounded like what was going to happen and then portray it as in that way. Or they're not eisegeting scripture. They're not trying to twist it to fit their narrative. But instead, Jesus says beforehand, this is what will happen because the scriptures say so. These are the scriptures, what was given to us. It has to happen in just this way. The Old Testament says so. And he goes with confidence to the cross. He goes with confidence to the suffering, to the beatings, to the spitting, to the shameful treatment, to the false accusations. He goes voluntarily, even saying to Pontius Pilate, he was there voluntarily, said, you can't do anything to me except what I allow. He was the one with authority when he came to Pontius Pilate. And it was confusing to Pilate because he thought he was the authority. He had the power of Rome. He had the sword. Why wasn't Jesus afraid? Why wasn't he pleading for his life and pleading his innocence? even though Pilate knew he was innocent. And yet, Pilate went ahead with the execution. It was all for us, for the salvation of sinners. As the hymn writer says, "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain." But that wasn't the end of it. It wasn't just going to the grave with confidence, but then there was the glory afterward, the glorious ascension, the recognition, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," going to the right hand of God. Here's the exaltation. Children, you know the catechism, question 28. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Through all the shame, then he comes to exaltation, to the day of resurrection. Let's read from Luke 24, Luke's account. Just, it's so delightful, so full of hope, so joyful. Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise.' They remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." There is hope. There is joy. "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen." One more application of this psalm, that something that I noticed in my study before we leave this section and go to application. Peter doesn't quite finish the psalm. He leaves off the last phrase, "At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And it's puzzling, and there are various interpretations of that. "You make known to me the paths of life," he brings that. "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." What Peter does then is he skips that part, and he goes straight over to Psalm 110, which is an ascension psalm. How does it begin? "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" It's of the victory of Christ. He goes right over. So he ties Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 together. And so that Jesus is brought out from the grave. He's not left in the grave. He's not left to corruption. His body is not left to rot. Instead, bodily raised up from the dead, ascends into heaven. And so right here, instead of just finishing this psalm, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore," he goes to really a fuller explanation of what that is. The triumph of Christ being seated, what we call the glorious session of Christ, being seated at the right hand of God, there to conquer all enemies. What does 1 Corinthians 15 say about him conquering all enemies? He will reign, and he must reign till all his enemies are put under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death itself will be gone. So now let's look at this psalm in light of the Christian's hope for resurrection. We often face trials. we also face death. Maybe we don't have enemies like David did that are trying to hunt us down and throw a javelin through us, but we all face death. Some more violently than others, some younger than others, but everyone will come to a day of death. And where is our hope? What will happen to you? Will you be abandoned to the grave? Will you be abandoned to eternal torment? There's punishment that is there. And so we're not quite clear when he says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Is he talking of Sheol just as the grave? Or is he thinking of the eternal punishment of those? Jesus said, he was very clear that those who reject him, those who are on the goats on his left hand, will go away into the eternal torment, to the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. This was the punishment of which the fallen angels, the demons, were terrified at the thought of hell. That's why they screamed and asked if he'd come to judge them before their time. They're terrified of this, and that's the place to which those who reject Christ will go. And so, where is our hope? Where is your hope? As you think about life and its brevity, about the state of your soul, whether you will be abandoned to the grave? Is this the end? Is there more? As we think about this psalm, we too can cry out to God, "Preserve me, O God." We ought to pray, "Preserve me, O God, in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." And where is our hope? Same place as David went. "Therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." My soul will not be abandoned because God's Holy One, Jesus Christ, was not left in the grave. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And that's where our hope is, in Christ's conquering of death. Matthew Henry says, "Death destroys the hope of man, but not the hope of a real Christian. Christ's resurrection is an earnest of the believer's resurrection. It's a down payment. It's what guarantees that your resurrection will take place for those who are in Christ. In this world, sorrow is our lot, but in heaven there is joy, a fullness of joy. Our pleasures here are for a moment, but those at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore." If you are in Jesus Christ by faith, then his inheritance, his heritage, is given to you. He said to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you." He gives a good inheritance to his people, an eternal inheritance that we have, if you are in Christ, that you have a right to as children of God. So how truthfully can we say, "Surely the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Is your inheritance beautiful to you? Do you see Christ in this way, as the one in whom you put your hope? Is your confidence, your hope for life, regardless of what happens in this life, regardless of the trials that you go through, of sickness or success or whatever it is that you're going through, is your hope, your confidence set upon Christ, the raised Savior, the resurrected Savior? Is he the one that you look to automatically? Where is my confidence? Where is my hope? It is in Jesus Christ, the one risen from the dead, who God raised up. Brothers and sisters, those who are in Christ, surely we have a good inheritance. The lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who has been raised from the dead, who is our only hope. Oh Lord, it's not a meager hope. It's not hanging on to a thread, but it is a confident and glorious place to put our hope. We thank you that Jesus Christ reigns, that all his enemies will be put under his feet, and that death itself will be destroyed. Lord, we thank you for him. Help us to put all our confidence in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.